I wonder if as a child, were you, like me, taught to always wash your hands when you came back into the house or before you sat down for a meal? It's wise advice, which you'll be pleased to know I still follow, and I hope you do too. Those of you who hold your elementary food hygiene certificate so that you can work in the church kitchen, well, you'll know all about the need to wash your hands and to use a different sink for it and all that stuff. Hygiene's always been important, not least for wee boys coming back in after playing in the street. But, you know, although for me as a child being taught to wash my hands might have just seemed like a bit of a ritual that you had to go through because you get told by your parents, of course, it really was just sound common sense. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7. We're going to read about hand washing. But hand washing of a different sort. We'll read about ritual hand washing. Now, a ritual way of going through washing your hands was just one of the many requirements that was laid down and observed to the letter by people called Pharisees and teachers of the law in Jesus' day. Maybe just a wee bit of explanation. The Pharisees that we're going to read about when we come to the passage, they were an influential group of Jews who accepted the Old Testament writing as the law of God, but who on top of that added to those laws a myriad of extra rules and regulations, which they referred to as the tradition of the elders. So let's read about this and about Jesus' reaction to it and teaching on it in the first part of our passage. So this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 7, and we're going to look at the first 23 verses. But actually just now, for a moment, I'll just read the first 16, and then we'll come back to the second part. So if you're following along, Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus replied to them, "Isaiah was right." Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, and they would have known him well, his writings. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. "As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what he might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." Well, in this passage, there are two key things that we are going to pick up on. The first is honour, and what you might call a source of honour. Where does honour come from? Merely from lips, or actually from the heart? And then later in the second part of the passage, what's called defilement, things going wrong, if you like, and where that comes from. Is it from outside of us, or is it from inside of us? So two things to look at, two parts to the passage, and let's begin by looking at honour. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were obsessed with ritual purity. Now, to be sure, the Torah, that's the God's book of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah did give certain instructions regarding the need for purity. It was bound to, for it was focused on purity, our purity, or lack thereof, before a holy God. But to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, it was the doing of an act, like hand washing, that was important. If it had been done, then you scored the point in the holiness stakes. If it had not been done, then that was a black mark against you. Brownie points or black marks. Credits or debits. It was a contest. It's almost a contest with God. A contest with God that came right from the core of their being. Right from their hearts. Now, when the Bible talks of our hearts, it's not making reference to that important muscle that pounds away second by second in our chests. The problems of these teachers of the law and the Pharisees would not be addressed by a trip to see a cardiology consultant at Borders General, nor yet to the infirmary in Edinburgh. No, when the Bible talks of our hearts, it means the seat of our feelings and faith, the mainspring of our words and our actions. Maybe you'd call it your inner self, your very being, your spirit, your soul. It's what makes you, you. But Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says something remarkable to them in verses 6 and 7. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now, in Jesus saying this, he was giving to them something they knew, because he was quoting from the Jewish Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. And these Pharisees and these teachers of the law would know that word for word. They knew what they were getting. They knew what he was getting at. And they knew that he was quoting from the middle of Isaiah. Isaiah was a big book in that day, a big scroll. In our modern way of working, Isaiah chapter 29. Just to give you an idea of the flow of what Isaiah is saying, I want to quote to you from Isaiah 28 as well. So bear in mind what Jesus has said, and then bear in mind this context. Isaiah 28, verse 13, also talks of a time in the future when the people will react very differently to the word of God. Isaiah 28, 13 says this: "So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there." Wow. A remarkable prediction of where the people would get to. Do this, do that, a little here, a little there. In other words, all the hallmarks of mere religion. I go to church, I say my prayers, I don't use bad language, I give to the poor. I would never hang my washing out on a Sunday. All the hallmarks of mere religion. Do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. And step by step, I'm working my passage to heaven. He'll be pleased with me when I get there. I've done so much. I've kept the rules. I've lived a good life, haven't I? The people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What is the source of their honour? Is it their lips, or is it their hearts? Are they walking the walk, or just talking the talk? Jesus went further in his condemnation of them. Look at verse 9. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Traditions. Hang on, is there really a problem with living with long-settled traditions and teaching? Isn't that a good thing? Is there a problem in handing traditions down to the next generation? Wasn't it Matthew Arnold, the 19th century English poet, who said, kind of coined a phrase that gets used to this day, "The best that has been taught and said," he talked about. And when he did that, he said, "The best and most successful societies do just that. They pass on the best that has been taught and said to each subsequent generation." All well and good. But you see, the Pharisees in their day had gone much further. For they were guilty not just of passing on their own traditions, but of replacing God's law with them as they did so. My goodness, they'd even found ways to avoid the commandment to honour your father and mother. You don't really have to bother about them, you know. I know it's in the Ten Commandments. Hey, you know, if you just say, actually, you know, I'm devoting my time, my money, my resources to a godly thing instead, then you can forget about your parents. They replaced God's law with their own traditions. But before we're too critical, we might turn the spotlight on ourselves. I mean, our churches, for example, are full of traditions, aren't they? And I don't know this church well, but I suspect you'll have some. I wonder, are there any church traditions that might be subtly taking us down the line of thinking that by keeping to these traditions, by doing these very things that we do, we are working our way closer to God? I wonder if any of our traditions might actually be keeping people away from seeking out this very same God whom we love and serve. Of course, that might not be your concern. You might say to me, "Jim, I'm not a regular here. I'm only in church occasionally. I mean, all these religious folks can go on with their own worries. That's not my concern." Okay. But let me tell you about a conversation I had with someone just a couple of weeks ago. He wasn't a regular churchgoer either. We were talking about life and how it was lived. We were talking about right and wrong and good and bad. And his view was that we needed to really try to live better lives. I agreed. I think we do. And I'm sure you agree too. But then I told him about a standard to live up to that I find in the Bible. And that it's God's standard. And when I read the Bible, I find that God's standard is perfect. Absolute perfection. No wrongdoing whatsoever. No sin, not even the tiniest bit. When I asked him how I could reach that, he said it would be a good idea if I tried harder and lived a better life. Now, it is a good idea if I try harder and live a better life. But I don't know about reaching this perfect standard. And here's the reason why I'm uncertain. You see, my problem with what he was saying is that, like those Pharisees in our reading, I know that my heart the seat of my feelings and faith, the mainspring of my words and actions, my heart isn't perfect. I have a confession to make. I do wrong. But do you know what? I do wrong, first of all, because I have it in me to do wrong. Not something that I went to school to learn about. So if I have it in me to do wrong, how can I stand before a perfect God? I'll tell you something else. I can do wrong because I want to do wrong. So how can I stand before a perfect God? I can be selfish. I can be ambitious. I can be angry and resentful, even spiteful and self-serving. So how can I stand before a perfect God? My heart, remember, the seat of my feelings and faith, the wellspring of my words and my actions, my heart, while retaining its God-given capacity for great goods, for empathy, for love, for kindness, this heart of mine is nevertheless fundamentally flawed. I may honour God with my lips, and in this job I use them a lot, but my heart can be far from him. It's been said before, but I think it's true. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And it is to that vital issue that Jesus turns when, from verse 17, he is alone with his disciples, speaking only to them, and when he answers the question, does defilement come from outside or within? So let's finish our reading. Let's pick it up again at verse 17 and listen to Jesus' teaching. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked them. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Are you so dull? He asks them. In the original, it's a word which means darkened in your understanding. What's he saying? Do you not get it? Is it not obvious? You know, his disciples had been with him day after day for about 2 years at this point. Hadn't they been listening? This matter of ritual defilement that the Pharisees were so keen on. Defilement wasn't to do with what went into a person's body. People didn't have to be particular about what they ate or didn't eat, about how or when they washed or with whom they ate. Verse 20 is key. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then he lists 12 separate behaviors. My guess is he could have listed many more. Now, the Bible teaches that we are made in God's image. So it's no surprise that we are capable of great goods. But the Bible also teaches that our nature is fallen, spoilt. That is, that we live in rebellion against God, preferring to go our own way rather than His. And the Bible calls this condition sin, or sinfulness, if you like. Have you ever watched little children growing up? Wonderful, aren't they? Beautiful, sweet, endearing, lovable, funny little rogues and rascals. For all the good we see in them, why is it that we always have to teach them to say thank you and never have to teach them to do something wrong? It seems to come so naturally. Have you watched them at nursery school or in the playground? They'll grab and snatch and push and kick to get their own way. Who taught them that? Adults are no better. Maybe we're just better at covering it up. Why is it that I find myself so easily doing what is wrong? That's not an original question. Many people have asked it. And it may surprise you to know that it was asked in the Bible. Just a decade or two after Jesus was on earth, one of the leaders of the church, Paul, asked the same question, and he asked it of himself while he was writing to the Christian believers in Rome. I do not understand what I do, he pondered aloud, I suppose, in his letter. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Does that resonate with you? Ever found yourself in that situation? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? What a dork. Paul concluded, it's sin living in me that causes me to do that. He wasn't excusing himself. He was admitting it. Jesus said, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. I wonder, has anyone wronged you? Have you ever been cheated? Were you once treated shabbily? Then you will know the capacity of others to do wrong. But what about our own capacity? Is it true of us that out of our hearts come evil thoughts? Or is it always just other people? The Bible says it's true of all of us. But then you might look at this list that Jesus gives and say to me, hang on 1 minute. Murder and adultery? Surely not me. Strangely, in another situation, Jesus had addressed that. So I'm going to read to you, not from Mark's Gospel, but from Matthew's, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Written as if to men, but actually the equivalent statement to women too. So I ask you, which of us has not committed adultery in our hearts? Now, we don't have the time, but we could go through the entire list in Mark 7, all 12, and see just how right Jesus was. Are you so dull, he asks his disciples, and asks us, don't you get it? Isn't it obvious? It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. By contrast, when the Bible talks about God, the Bible portrays him, the Bible presents him, as I was saying earlier, as perfect. You could go to 1,000 verses through the Bible for that. Let me pick one. I went to the Psalms, to Psalm 92. where you read these words, "The Lord is upright. There is no wickedness in him." And Jesus, in that same Sermon on the Mount, had taught how we should respond to such a perfect God. When in Matthew 5:48 he said, "Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the people listening to him would have known what he was alluding to. For the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the law of God had already presented that information to them. For example, in Leviticus, "Be holy, because I am holy, says the Lord." I don't know what you're thinking of what I've said so far, but I'm going to have a guess that you might be sitting there saying, how can Jesus give us this long list of things that come out of my heart, and none of them sound particularly good, and then in the next breath, tell me to be holy, to be perfect? That's just not fair. He's setting me up for failure. Maybe you're starting to agree that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. So isn't there any good news? You just come along to church today to listen to some guy rambling on about all the things that are wrong with you? Okay, he was quite polite. He talked about himself, but I know he was getting at me. Is that it? I'm going to quote a couple of verses to you. The first, if you look around the room, you'll see the Christians all going, yeah, you know that one. I'll be repeating it almost, you're finishing it before I've said it. Romans 3:23 makes a very key statement that talks about our hearts, really, and our situation. It says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's Romans 3:23. Okay, what's Romans 3:24? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Bad news. You want some good news? "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's the good news. When we look at ourselves and we're honest with ourselves, it's not good news. When we look to him and look to his son, it is good news. Because freely by his grace, we may be justified. It's a legal term. Sorted out. Forgiven. Made free. How? By redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, this gulf of distance between an imperfect me and a perfect God is bridged by Jesus Christ. I and my sinful heart, you and your sinful heart, can be put right with God because he has graciously sorted it. Jesus stands in the gap. And when I acknowledge that, then I can be forgiven and made new because of his death and his resurrection. So what should my response be? Well, I'm going back to the Bible. I'm not going to stand here and talk to you about my thoughts this morning. I'm going back to the Bible every time. And later on in the New Testament, another one of the apostles, John, wrote this. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Maybe you're ready to do that. Maybe not yet. Maybe you need to read a little more. Can I commend Mark's Gospel to you? It's the shortest of the Gospels. Very easy to read, very punchy, moves forward. You can sit down and read it in an evening. If you don't have your own, steal one of the church's Bibles. I mean, bring it back next week, but, you know, borrow one of the church's Bibles. If you'd like to hear more or to speak to anyone about this, find one of the elders who are here running this congregation. Speak to them. Speak to a friend in the congregation. Speak to me. But if you've reached a point where you do want to put things right with God, then maybe you need to do what John says, confess your sins. Maybe you need to pray. And I'm going to suggest, and maybe you've heard this before in this series that we're giving on Mark's Gospel, that maybe there's three things you need to pray. Sorry. Thank you. Please. Sorry that you've sinned. That you've let things come out of your heart which are wrong. Thank you that Jesus not only offered you forgiveness, but has the authority to do so because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He is trustworthy. And please, to say, Jesus, please come into my life and make me anew today. So as we close just now, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, sorry, thank you, please. And if you want to pray that with me, then please do so. And add your own amen at the end. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am sorry for my guilt in rebelling against you. I am sorry for what comes out of my heart. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I want to be holy as he is holy. Amen.